pastors here at Grace, and it's good to be with you. Welcome to everybody who's joining us online. We are going to continue on in our series going through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We're going to pick up where we left off last week, finish chapter 2, so now we're going to start in on chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. So if you have a Bible, I encourage you to open it up. If you're looking at the Pew Bible, you can find it on page 1242 in the Pew Bible. And once you find it, I'll invite you to stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. Hear now the reading of God's Word from Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is the word of the Lord this morning. Let's go to God in prayer once again. Lord, the heavens declare your glory. The sky above proclaims your handiwork. Day after day pours out speech, and night after night proclaims knowledge. You have revealed yourself in the things that you've made, in the world around us, in the work of your hands. And yet, Lord, we are so trapped in sin apart from Christ that unless you reveal yourself to us, we'll never profit by looking at the world around us. We'll suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We'll deny you. We won't know you the way that we should. And so we thank you, Lord, that you haven't left us to grasp around in the darkness, but you have revealed yourself to us. You've given us your word. You've spoken to us by the prophets. And above all, we thank you that in these last days, you've spoken to us in your Son. And we pray, O Lord, that it's him who we would hear speaking to us this time, that we open your word, that as his sheep, we would hear his voice speaking to us. We've come to hear from him, and we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to profit from your word this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, Lee and I enjoy watching some of the crime mystery shows, you know, NCIS and some others, trying to figure out who's committed the crime. And we can sometimes watch the show and try and see who can figure it out the fastest, which one of us can figure out who's done it the fastest. I also enjoy reading murder mystery books. They're intriguing. It's fun to read through and try and figure out the mystery, to figure out who did it. These mysteries are exciting and intriguing to try and figure out. And I think sometimes we can think of mysteries in this way. This is the usual way we think of a mystery, as a secret that only some know and others have to try and figure out. Sometimes we can think of it as a secret knowledge, maybe that's only for the elite or for the initiated. Or sometimes we can think of it as something that's mystical or ethereal, something we can't really wrap our minds around, that kind of seems to slip through our fingers as we try to grasp it. And certainly there are some things about God that we cannot fully understand. We're going to spend all of eternity plumbing the depths of who God is, and we'll never exhaust him. There are certain things about him that we can't fully wrap our minds around, and yet he has revealed himself so that he can be known. And so this is not what Paul's talking about when he speaks of a mystery in this passage in Ephesians. Instead, he's talking about something that can't be known unless God reveals it. And that once God does reveal it, it's a truth that is to be proclaimed far and wide so that all might know it. It's something that was hidden, but has now been revealed. He's touched on this mystery a bit already in Ephesians as we've gone through the book together, but now he addresses it more directly. And his point is this: God hasn't left us in the dark about his plans, but he has revealed his eternal plan so that we might know him. God has revealed his eternal plan so that we might know him. And so as we consider this mystery together that Paul speaks about in chapter 3 of Ephesians, I want us to look at three questions that Paul answers. We're going to look at who, how, and what. To whom does God entrust this mystery? How does God reveal the mystery? And finally, what? What is the mystery that God reveals? So let's look first at verses 1 and 2, and we see to whom does God entrust this mystery? Paul points back, he says, for this reason. He's already spoken of how Christ has united these people together in himself, these Ephesian Christians, Jews and Gentiles. He's spoken of how Jesus has joined them together in himself. And now he's getting ready to pray for them, as he'll do starting in verse 14. And he's going to get ready to encourage them to live faithfully for Christ, as he'll do in chapters 4 and following. But before he says all that, he somewhat goes on a tangent here in these verses as he begins reflecting on how his own ministry fits in with everything that he's been talking about in the lives of the Ephesian Christians. And he calls himself a prisoner. He says, I, Paul, am a prisoner of Christ on behalf of you Gentiles. What does that mean? He is in prison. He's in Rome and imprisoned, and he's been imprisoned for his faith, for his ministry for Christ. And he brings that out elsewhere in the New Testament. In Philippians chapter 1, he tells them that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. But I think he means more than that here in Ephesians, because he doesn't say, I, Paul, a prisoner of Rome on behalf of Christ. In fact, he doesn't even just say that he's a prisoner for Christ. He's not merely saying that he was imprisoned because of his ministry to the Gentiles, though he was imprisoned for his faith and for his ministry. No, instead he says, I am a prisoner of Christ on behalf of you Gentiles. He is Christ's prisoner. Charles Hodge, in his commentary, says, as he was Christ's servant, apostle, and minister, so he was Christ's prisoner. In all his relations, he belonged to Christ. You see, he knew what Jesus had said of him early on when he first was called to the faith. He told Ananias, who was going to come and help Paul, he said, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. That's why elsewhere Paul says, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. You see, Paul is expressing one crucial and fundamental truth that I think you and I often forget. We are not our own. We were bought with a price, and therefore all that we do must be done for the glory of Christ. We're prone to forget that, I think, aren't we? We confess it as something to give us comfort. We sometimes recite question 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation, because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. We're right to take comfort in those words, that they're precious truths, that nothing can happen to us unless our loving Heavenly Father says so. But I think too often we can forget the I belong part. Fundamental to the starting point of the Christian life is this: I am not my own. I am not the ultimate authority in my life. I belong to another. He has the final say over my life. He is the one to whom I am accountable. Yes, he's tender and kind, and he's gentle, and he's lowly, but he is also your Lord, friends. He bought you with his blood, and you are his, to be used as he sees fit, not merely as you desire. Do you think of yourself that way? Because that's how Paul here expresses that he thinks of himself. And it seems that it's shaped his entire view of his ministry. And he describes himself as a steward of grace. He says there in verse 2, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Now, he preached there in Ephesus for about 3 years, so most had heard of him. Maybe some hadn't known him while he was there. Maybe some came to faith after he left and don't know him personally. This letter was also written with the intention that it was going to be circulated around to other churches in the area, so they may not be as familiar with him since he didn't spend as much time there. But notice what he says of his ministry. His ministry is a stewardship of grace that was given to him for them. It was given for a purpose. It was given so that others would receive the grace of Christ through his ministry. Just like Abraham, he was blessed in order to be a blessing. But his ministry is a stewardship. It's not a right. It's not something that he's entitled to. Often when pastors get together, we start talking about church and we say, what's going on at your church? Here's what's happening at my church. And of course we know what we mean, what's happening at the church where you serve and the church where I serve. But sometimes we need to be reminded, it's not my church. It's not your church. It's Christ's church. As pastors, you're not the pilot, you're the flight attendant. You're not the owner, you're the caretaker. You're not the chef, you're the waiter. Right? By emphasizing his stewardship here, he points to the fact that he will have to give an account. He will be evaluated on whether or not he has been a good steward and been faithful with the grace that was entrusted to him. Maybe it reminds you of the story that Jesus told, the parable of the talents. A man is getting ready to go away and gives to his servants these talents. Now, a talent is not a skill, it's a sum of money. It's about 20 years' wages for a laborer, somewhere in the ballpark, modern-day speaking, of about $1 million. And he entrusts to these servants his resources, his wealth. To one servant, he gives 5 talents. To another, he gives 2. And to the third servant, he gives 1. And he instructs them to take good care of his property while he's away. He's gone for a long time, and he returns to find out how they have done with what was entrusted to them. And the first 2 servants proved faithful as good stewards. They doubled his investment. The first one returns 10 instead of 5, and the second one returns 4 instead of 1. And the last servant has been unfaithful and unwise and has been a poor steward, buried the talent in the ground and only has the 1 talent to show, not improving on it in any way. The last servant was unfaithful as a steward of his master's property and is punished for his disobedience, while the others are rewarded for their faithfulness. Paul says his ministry is the same way. He says, I am a steward. I am accountable to what my master has entrusted me with. And what is it that he's been entrusted with? He is a steward of God's grace. We've seen many times in Ephesians that God is rich in grace, and he has entrusted Paul with the riches of his grace so that it might be proclaimed far and wide and so that many might receive grace through his ministry. Notice, the grace is God's to give, right? People don't give grace. God gives grace. But he works through people. Paul, as an apostle, is a steward of God's grace so that through his ministry, many would come to receive the grace of Christ as God draws people to himself. It's interesting that Paul seems kind of astounded at his privileged position. He knows his own unworthiness. He knows this, he's undeserving and hasn't earned anything. In other places, he says, I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of Christ. He knows his own unworthiness. He's speaking here as an apostle, and in many ways, his ministry was unique, right? None of us are apostles. None of us, not many of us, are called to full-time gospel ministry. And so while his ministry and his situation is somewhat unique, I think his point can be applied to all of us as Christians. If God has shown his grace to you, if you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, he didn't do it so that you would then hoard it all for yourself. Like Abraham, you've been blessed to be a blessing. Like the servants from this parable, you've been entrusted with great riches in order to improve upon them and be faithful with them. Like Paul, you're a steward who's been given grace, not just for yourself, but in order to help others taste and experience the grace of Christ. It's helpful for us to step back in light of that and ask ourselves, in what ways has Christ entrusted you with gifts to further his kingdom? What relationships has he given you so that you could take the gospel to someone who, humanly speaking, otherwise might never hear it? What does it look like for you this week to be a faithful steward of God's grace in your life? I think there's a great hope for us as we seek to be faithful. Don't you long to be there gathered with the Lord and the saints on the last day and see two or three, maybe dozens of people who greet you and tell you of the ways the Lord used you in their lives and go share their testimony with others, and you overhear them saying, humanly speaking, if it weren't for Mark, if it weren't for John, if it weren't for Janet, I wouldn't be here. What inexpressible joy would you feel as you hear those words to look up and lock eyes with your Savior and see his smile come across his face and say, well done, well done. You've been a good steward. I think that's the hope that impacts Paul's ministry here. That's the hope that led him to say, I will gladly spend and be spent for your souls. May we learn from Paul what it looks like to live as a prisoner for Christ and to be good stewards of his grace. This is the man to whom God revealed the mystery, a humble, undeserving servant who saw himself as a man under orders. We saw that this mystery was made known to Paul so that others could know it as well. But don't miss this fact. It was made known. He didn't just study it and come to this knowledge on his own. It was revealed to him. It was given by revelation. This was not something that Paul was going to figure out on his own. The Holy Spirit had to speak to him, had to open his eyes and open his ears. This is one of the reasons that Jesus said he was going to give the Spirit to his disciples. He promised before he went to the cross, he said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is exactly what the Holy Spirit did for Paul and for the other apostles and prophets. Paul proves that he understands this ministry by what he's already written so far in Ephesians. As we'll see, the mystery that he's going to talk about is the mystery that he's been unpacking on all of chapter 2. And that's why he says you can perceive his insight into the mystery of Christ through what he's written. The Holy Spirit has revealed this mystery to him and helped him to understand the implications of it for the church. But notice the movement that he makes. He's given a revelation by the Holy Spirit, and then he commits it to writing. That's such an important thing for us to understand because it helps us to see that the apostles understood as they were writing the pages of the New Testament. The apostles self-consciously understood that they were writing the Word of God. They weren't just writing their own thoughts and observations and feelings. No, they were writing God's Word. They weren't content merely to have an oral tradition that was passed along, but they committed it to writing because they wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And it's important to see that the revelation of this mystery that's given to the apostles in the New Testament, it goes beyond what was revealed in the Old Testament. Paul says it wasn't made known in other generations like it has been now. We're going to see that this mystery relates to Gentile inclusion. And we saw in the last few weeks that the Old Testament always points forward to the Gentiles being included in the kingdom of God. Right? Psalm 87 talks about the day when the nations will come to be born in Zion, people from all over. Paul's saying that general hope was there in the Old Testament, but not all the details were spelled out until it was revealed by the Holy Spirit to the apostles and to the New Testament prophets. There's an important pattern for us there. The Holy Spirit gives new revelation to his apostles and prophets. Right? The apostles are the 12 plus Paul, the ones who were eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection. Distinct authority was given to them by Christ in this foundational role for the church. And there were these prophets during those early periods, those who occasionally received revelation from the Spirit. But we see as we read through the New Testament that both of those offices were temporary. They don't continue today. There's no prophets or apostles around today in the church. But the movement of revelation is important. The Holy Spirit gave new revelation to the apostles and the prophets, and they passed it on to the church by writing and by preaching. And that's so important for us to understand, because the Holy Spirit isn't giving new revelation anymore, right? The canon is closed. The scriptures are complete. He's spoken to us supremely in his Son. The Holy Spirit's given revelation already. The faith has already been once for all delivered to the saints. And every mystery that God intends to be revealed has been revealed. Every mystery that God intends to be revealed this side of heaven has already been revealed. And so there's no more need for apostles and prophets to receive new revelation. But that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit's no longer active. He doesn't give new revelation, but he does give what we call illumination. It's the work of opening our eyes to understand God's word. He helps us to see what God says in Scripture. He's the one who convinces us of the truth of Scripture and helps us to believe and receive it as God's word. It's through the work of the Holy Spirit that Christ's sheep hear his voice in Scripture. Sinclair Ferguson talks about this. He says, the Holy Spirit uses the very Scriptures that we read to persuade us that what we are reading is the very Word of God. His testimony is not separate from the Word, but comes with and through the Word. And there is no substitute for this. You see, we see here that the Spirit works through the Word, and you can't ever separate the Spirit's work from God's Word. Calvin talks about this. He says, as soon as the Spirit is severed from Christ's Word, the door is open to all sorts of craziness and impostures. Ferguson commenting on that, he says, the Spirit is never to be separated from Christ, nor should he be separated from the Word. What does that mean for you? That means if you want to know Christ more deeply, if you want to grow in your faith, there is one place and one place only for you to turn. The Word of God. It's the only place to go. This is where the Holy Spirit works to bring you into closer fellowship with Christ. This is where he gives you Jesus and all the benefits that are found in Christ. It's in God's Word as it's opened, as it's proclaimed, as you read it in your families and read it privately. In God's Word, you have the precious revelation of Christ. You see his very heart revealed and his love for sinners. You learn of his plan to redeem sinners to himself, to hear him speak to you through his word. Friends, don't neglect the riches that the Spirit has for you in God's word. That's where you can turn to know Christ more deeply. Paul says he and the other apostles have been entrusted with this mystery. And the mystery was made known by the Holy Spirit now that Christ has come, this mystery of Christ. What exactly is this mystery that he's speaking of, though? That's what we see in verse 6. Essentially, it's what he's been talking about all through chapter 2. Remember, this section is somewhat of a tangent in his thoughts before he moves on to the application. He started with this doctrine and this theology of chapters 1 and 2, and he's going to transition in chapter 3 to praying for them and to exhorting them how to live in chapters 4, 5, and 6. So he's already been talking about this mystery, but he sums it up there in verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We've touched on this already as we worked through chapter 2, but notice two things about this mystery. The first thing we see is the mystery is that Gentiles are included in the fold of God's people. But the second part of it is how Gentiles are included in the fold of God's people. So he starts off, he says, the mystery is that they are included. And notice the language that he gives there. They are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise. It's fascinating, as you read through the Old Testament, you see the story of Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael. And you find out that Abraham had those two children, Ishmael and Isaac, and yet we're told that Isaac was the son of the promise. Even among Abraham's physical children, not both of them received the same inheritance. Only Isaac received the promised inheritance. And Abraham even prayed, he said, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. The scripture says, no, cast out the slave woman with her son, for he shall not inherit with Isaac. You see, Paul picks up on that very line of thinking and says that in Christ, you brothers are like Isaac. You're children of the promise. You are fellow heirs. You share in the same promise. When you come to Christ, you receive the promised Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption that testifies that you are children of God. I think it really is hard for us to grasp the shocking nature of this inclusion that the Jews would have been facing when they saw the Gentiles brought in. It's not a perfect analogy, but imagine that the United States changed its citizenship process and essentially said, anyone who wants to come, come. No more civics exam. Don't worry about learning anything about American history. Don't worry about anything about our cultural way of doing things. All you have to do is love freedom. You can see why there might have been some hostility between Jews and Gentiles. Everything that they held dear, they're being told, somehow no longer is required in order to be part of the people of God. Because Paul is saying that the mystery is you don't have to be Jewish to be God's people. The path of inclusion is no longer circumcision. It's no longer dietary laws. It's no longer worship at the temple through sacrifice. Just come as you are, as you come to Christ. And when you come, you're not relegated to second place. No, you have the same inheritance. You are adopted children, and you're just as much a part of the family as the natural born children. It really is a profound mystery that God would draw the nations to himself, would give them an equal place in his kingdom, that he would take his enemies and make them his friends. And as much as it's a mystery that the Gentiles are included, this mystery also includes how they are included. He says all of this happens in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He says they're included in Christ. No matter who you are or where you come from, regardless of your background, of your sex, of your education, there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. No blessings are available outside of him, but when you have him, all God's blessings flow down from him to all his people. Psalm 133 is that beautiful psalm that speaks of the blessing of unity, how good and pleasing it is when brothers dwell together in unity. And it says it's like oil running down from Aaron's head, getting onto his beard and down to his robe. And that points us to Christ, because in the same way, all blessings flow down from Christ, the head, down onto his body. We are heirs in Christ. We're members of his body. We partake of his promised blessing, the blessing of his Spirit. He is the lovely source of true delight. All joy and hope is found in him, but only if you're united to him, only if you're joined to him by the Spirit. So he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Not just weary Jews, not just good citizens, not just people who are able to clean themselves up on their own. No, that all includes everyone. If you're breathing, it's a promise that's held out to you. He says, come to me and I will give you rest. Join yourself to me. Take your yoke upon me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Friends, come to him. Don't let anything stand in your way. Every barrier has been torn down by Christ, and every condition has been met in him. The only thing he requires of you is that you see your need for him, and he promises that if you ask, he'll give you that as well. We are all saved in Christ and in nowhere else and in no one else. And yet the way that Christ becomes ours, he says, is through the gospel. The good news that's announcing who he is and what he has done. That when we grab hold of him by faith, we're saved, we're joined to him, we're forgiven, and he promises never to let us go. The gospel, he says elsewhere, is the power of God for salvation for all who believe, both for Jews and for Gentiles. That's how we come to Christ. We come through the gospel. We're brought to Christ, brought into the fold of his kingdom as he calls us to himself. Pastor Stan's going to help us see this next week, but that really emphasizes the importance of preaching the gospel. Because Paul says you must be united to Christ to share in his blessings, and the way you get to Jesus is through the gospel. And so he says elsewhere, how can they call on him and they haven't believed? How can they believe in him whom they've never heard, and how can they hear without a preacher? We all have equal access. We all have the same inheritance in Christ through the gospel. God hasn't hidden his mysterious plans forever. At one point, they were hidden, but now they're revealed. And he's done it so that we could know him. Why does that matter so much? Because Jesus himself said, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You see, friends, the mystery of God's plan is ultimately revealed in a person. In a person who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. A servant who came and preached peace to those who were far off, and peace to those who were near. Who preached a peace that he bought with his own blood, so that you and I and anyone else who calls upon his name can find life in him. Let us strive to know him and to make him known. Let's pray together. Lord, you tell us this is eternal life, that we know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Lord, we long to know you more deeply. We long to see others come to know you. We want to know you and we want to make you known. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us a greater insight into the mystery of Christ, the mysteries that are revealed for us in your word, that as we know you better through your word, we would be better equipped to make you known in the world. Pray, Lord, that you would sustain us, that you would use us for your glory, that you would build us up in love for you and for one another. And we pray this in your name. Amen.